Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 3 of chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would be pleased to instruct our hearts and instruct our lives. Indeed, give us hearts that understand and perceive these things, eyes that can see, ears that can hear. We confess that we are in need of your continuing work in our lives, work that takes place by your word and your spirit. And so may they both do their work now, as you have promised and as you have ordained. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Calvin began his introductory remarks in his commentary of Genesis by saying, "Since the infinite wisdom of God is displayed in the admirable structure of heaven and earth, it is absolutely impossible to unfold the history of the creation of the world in terms equal to its dignity." A few moments later, he continues, "I have chosen to premise this for the sake not only of excusing myself, but of admonishing my readers that if they sincerely wish to profit with me in meditating on the works of God, they must bring with them a sober, docile, mild, and humble spirit. We see indeed the world with our eyes, we tread the earth with our feet, we touch innumerable kinds of God's works with our hands, we inhale a sweet and pleasant fragrance from herbs and flowers, we enjoy boundless benefits. But in those very things of which we attain some knowledge, there dwells such an immensity of divine power, goodness, and wisdom as absorbs all our senses. Therefore, let men be satisfied if they obtain only a moderate taste of them, suited to their capacity. And it becomes us to press toward this mark during our whole life, that even in extreme old age, we shall not repent of the progress we have made, if only we have advanced so little in our course." Well, to take another step in our study of Genesis this morning, and perhaps we already have a sense of what Calvin is saying here, and that feeling of being overwhelmed in attempting to put our minds around this particular text of the Bible. And there's so much here that it's almost hard to know where to begin, and to exhaust this text is hardly possible, even if we spent several years exploring the theological implications of what we find. We could rightly consider various aspects of God's character. For one, his aseity, that is, that he is completely self-sufficient, that he isn't dependent on anyone else. We could consider his eternality and give thought to the fact that he existed before he created. The text is clear that he is there at the beginning, which necessarily implies he was there before the beginning. We could study God's sovereignty, his rule and reign over all things. That's also here in this text. Not to mention his infinity, that his perfections are limitless, and that God is unique. There is none other like him. You know, all of these and many more have their legitimate foundation here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. There are plenty of books and systematic texts that spell this out in fine fashion and are worth your time and energy to read. And what's more, because of the attacks against the creation accounts, there are even more resources available dealing with the various theories surrounding what we find in these opening verses. And some of these theories have come about as a result of the claims of science and evolution. Some stem from critical analysis of the text and liberal scholarship. And if this kind of thing is of great interest to you, there are a number of very fine books explaining the various theories and showing their shortcomings against the biblical text. In Genesis 1, it's not a text that we need to be apologizing for, because it's hard for some people to accept. Well, the gospel message is hard for some people to accept as well, and we ought not to be in the business of apologizing for that either. See, as the writer to the Hebrews declared, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Well, this morning will act as another introduction of sorts, I suppose, particularly as we examine the structure of this first section. But before we do, let's consider a couple of things together. First, let's have an understanding of how this book has received its name. Genesis is a transliteration of a Greek word and of the Greek title that we find for the book, and it's a word that means origin, source, race, or creation. And in some instances, it's also translated, even within the book of Genesis itself, as generations. Now, interestingly enough, when we come to the New Covenant Scriptures, this word appears again in a most interesting place. Matthew's Gospel begins, chapter 1 and verse 1, literally, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, Son of God, a son of David, son of Abraham. See, most of the English translations say genealogy, and that's a fair translation as well, but it's the same idea here, this Genesis. And you can be sure that Matthew is quite intentional in beginning the first gospel in this fashion. So we have here a Genesis, a book of origins, which even reflects a possible pattern for the whole of Genesis itself. In a very broad and sweeping way, we could say that Genesis can be broken down according to origins. You have the origin of the whole world in chapter 1, the origin of nations, chapters 2 to 11, and then the origin of Israel as a people, chapters 12 to 15. That's not the only structure for the book, nor the most prominent, but helpful nonetheless. So at least we can conclude that the book's title indicates what it's about. Origins, the beginning of things. Well, another introductory detail that we will address this morning has to do with the authorship of Genesis. Who wrote this book? Well, according to critical scholars, there may have been as many as four schools of authorship, all of which have their theological leanings, which appear in various texts, and who went about redacting the text and whatnot. And there's these four camps, and each of them has a letter that's been attributed to it, and it gets pretty confusing because then there's different versions of those letters and whatnot. And it's really quite astounding that the theories that men will come up with in regards to the Bible. In fact, it takes quite a bit more faith to swallow these theories than it does to recognize the Holy Spirit's hand guiding a few different authors. And I'm not going to go into all the details about those various things, because quite frankly, it's rather boring and not pertinent to our present studies. But if those things interest you, there are plenty of texts which explain the JEPD theory and the like. Now, historically, Moses has been credited with its authorship, and that could very well have been the case, for Moses is strongly connected to the first five books of the Bible throughout Scripture and may have had a hand in writing parts of Genesis. However, the primary arguments for Mosaic authorship stem from the fact that there are Exodus themes that we find in Genesis. And so the thinking goes something like this: because that's the case, then Moses must have written it. Well, there's no denying that there are Exodus themes, but as you can quickly tell, that argument for Mosaic authorship is purely circular. Again, it could be that Moses wrote Genesis, but there also seems to be enough evidence within Genesis itself to warrant that there's some documentation existing before Moses came on to the scene. See, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now, that's an interesting way to phrase that, isn't it? Why would the author reference a book? Could it be that he is using some material already in existence? And the likely answer is yes. Now, what I'm about to present, I don't want in any way to take away from the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, and nor in any way deny that the Holy Spirit didn't have a hand in the writing of Genesis, because he most certainly did. However, neither should we think that the books of the Bible were written by various men holed up in a cave or a room somewhere having an almost out-of-body experience. Now, God could do that, but that's not his typical pattern for working. He uses means, and there's no reason to think he wouldn't have done so in this case either. The reference to a book in Genesis 5:1 indicates that there was something written down. And this is important to note because there are some who want to say that it took a long time before man wrote anything down, that tradition was passed orally. See, in other words, as some would contend, you should imagine Adam sitting around a campfire telling Seth how things were at the beginning with God. And then Seth tells Enosh, and then Enosh to his son, and so on down the line to Lamech, who was Noah's daddy, and then Lamech told Noah. And on we go for hundreds of years then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then at last, Moses writes it down. Now again, it may have happened that way, but it seems highly doubtful. There's too much evolutionary thought for that to be legitimate, the legitimate way in which the story was conveyed for all of those generations. See, again, 5:1 mentions a book. There was something written down. Now, stop and ask yourself the question, why do you write something down? You know, why do you write a grocery list? Well, to help you remember, right? Writing complements memory. We have selective memories, and we write things down in order for us to remember things in greater detail. Now, of course, before we can write, we have to be able to speak. So one of the natural questions we should ask beforehand is, well, who taught Adam to speak? Well, God did, because God speaks. See, in chapter 1, we have God calling the creation by various names. The first day of creation, God saw the light was good, and God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Then we find Adam following suit in chapter 2. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And then when the woman is brought to him, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. See, now there's a pattern there, isn't there? God establishes the pattern. He's the one who speaks first, and then man follows the pattern in speaking. So then, well, who wrote the first section of Genesis, at least? Well, it could very well be that God wrote it himself. And God writing is by no means unheard of in the Bible. In Exodus 31, the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And then in the next chapter, in verse 16, "The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets." So, follow the pattern. God speaks first. And then we know that God writes. So it seems mildly reasonable to conclude that God wrote first as well. Now maybe he dictated to Adam. Again, we don't know for sure, but man takes his cue from God. You know, perhaps Genesis was compiled over time by the patriarchs, each writing the next chapter of God's history with them. You know, that's possible as well. Now, of course, we can't be too dogmatic about any of these theories because the Bible doesn't explicitly say who wrote Genesis, but it's interesting to think about. James Jordan contends that Joseph wrote Genesis in its definitive or in its definite form, requiring a few additional notes from Moses and Samuel, so that Genesis was the Bible the Hebrews had with them while they were in Egypt. There's another theory that's out there that Genesis was the wilderness sermons, and that, of course, lends itself to the theory that Moses wrote it. Again, that could be too, but again, we shouldn't have this view of the early chapters of the Bible that people were largely illiterate. That simply wasn't the case. Now, maybe at this point you think, well, this whole discussion seems a little bit overly academic, and maybe you wonder what the purpose or significance of this is as you sit there in your pew. Well, we need to bear in mind that it's important to reflect on this question because so many want to attribute the opening chapters of Genesis to Moses' Egyptian education. In other words, so the thinking goes, Moses wrote Genesis as the Hebrews' response to the cosmological notions of the Egyptians, that it was primarily written as a polemic against the Egyptian religion and their beliefs in how the world was created. Now, while that theory is somewhat captivating at first glance and has a modicum of plausibility, it's based on pure assumption and can actually lead us into reading the Genesis 1 text from a perspective that was never intended, or at least not primarily intended. And it's simply too easy to make a particular passage of Scripture act as an answer to a belief in the world. You know, given the nature of God's Word, that's inevitable. But we shouldn't read the Bible as if it was written to be on the defensive all the time. See, that's not really the point, and it ignores the organic nature of Scripture. Now, by way of example, in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 21, we read this. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the natural question to ask in light of that statement is, why? Well, one popular answer is that the pagan religions surrounding Israel had such a practice. Israel was to be distinct from them and shouldn't engage in such things. Now, when you first hear that, you think, okay, that sounds reasonable. Well, the problem with that is that it's based on pure speculation and not fact. There isn't any evidence that the pagans had such a practice. So then what does this text mean? Well, it's a reflection of the biblical pattern of separation of life and death. See, that which causes life was not to be a source of death. You know, there's nothing in the text that you couldn't have boiled the kid in some other kind of milk. But it wasn't to be boiled in his mother's milk. See, that's the Hebrew mind. And that's the point of the verse. And that's how God wants us to think. So in like fashion, we need to approach Genesis not with the presupposition that Moses is writing a counter document to Egyptian religions, but that God is writing his word to his people, instructing them how they are to understand the world that he has made. Now, as a result of the truth, can Genesis act as a polemic against Egyptian cosmology? Sure. The truth of God's word is always going to stand against the false religions and beliefs of the world. But it wasn't written specifically to that end. Well, hopefully that point has been sufficiently made, and the importance of it will bear itself out as we continue our study in Genesis, and even this morning. Now, for the remainder of our time, let's examine some of the language of the opening verses and consider the pattern, the relationship that we find between the creation days. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So verse 1 serves as an introduction telling us what is taking place. The creation of the heavens and the earth, and this happened on day one. And notice that God created two things and not one. He created the heavens and the earth. And by implication, these two things are linked. They are related in some way. Now, this becomes clear as the text proceeds, but there's a connection between the heavens, which is God's space, and the earth, which is man's habitation. And notice, when we read this carefully, that the earth is made, and of course it's good, but that it's not developed. See, that's what verse 2 is indicating to us. The earth was without form and void. The earth was, the Hebrew there is tohu and bohu. Children probably will have fun with those words. Tohu and bohu. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the word translated earth has a particular connotation. The earth in this instance means a cultured land or an ordered sphere or environment. By way of example, later in Scripture when we read about the land of Egypt or the land of Israel, we understand that to mean there's a certain culture connected to the land. And that's the idea here. It is a land with a purpose. But when we read that it's tohu, that's without form, it's formless or undifferentiated, and also that it's bohu, it's empty, void of furnishing. Maybe you think, okay, fine, I've got no problem with that, but so what? Well, notice, and if you have a copy of the sermon notes handy, take a look at the chart that is listed there. But notice that days 1 through 3 of creation are basically an answer to the formlessness, and then days 4 to 6 fill the void. So days 1 through 3 answer the problem of the tohu, and days 4 to 6 the bohu. See, there's a dividing in days 1 through 3, and then a furnishing in days 4 to 6. And not only that, there's a fair amount of correspondence between the various days of creation. And let's be clear, there aren't perfect parallels between the days, but enough to see that there's an intentionality. So notice the chart if you have it handy, or just listen, that in day one, the light is separated from the dark. Day four, the luminaries are given their function to provide light to the earth and keep calendar and seasons and be signs. Day two, the upper waters are divided from the lower waters. And day five, the filling of that environment with creatures of the water, as well as birds for the sky. Day three, there's the division of the lower waters from the dry land. Day six, then there's the furnishing of the land with beasts and man. See, there's 3 days of organization followed by 3 days of filling. And notice that throughout there's this movement from heaven to earth, that there's a downward motion about the text as God acts in the earth, creating and forming. Now, also we need to understand that the heavens mentioned in verse 1 is God's space, His dimension, His royal throne. And note that it isn't referenced as being structureless or empty or in need of order and filling. Indeed, it's clear from the rest of the Bible that heaven was made structured, full, and bright from the beginning. Also consider the angelic host does not multiply. And so new angels do not appear in the process of time. See, humanity was created as a race that matures into a host, while the angels were created as a host from the beginning. We have to understand that the earth matures in a way that heaven does not. Heaven is the paradigm, is the model for the earth, even as we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, it's for the earth to grow more and more heaven-like. You know, think about the times that in Scripture when the heavens are opened and men get a glimpse of what is taking place there, what comes about as a result of such visions. Moses is given God's law and receives the blueprint for the tabernacle. The temple was also built according to the heavenly blueprint. And it was a different blueprint than that of the tabernacle. So we probably shouldn't think of heaven as a simple place either. You know, and isn't that interesting to think about? The tabernacle and temple were both patterned after heaven. And they certainly had a number of similarities. And yet both were very distinct. But there's a unity and a diversity in man's imitation of heaven. Heaven opens up and men learn about architecture, worship, and all of life. John's vision in the Revelation is a glimpse into heavenly worship, which informs the worship on the earth. And as we will no doubt explore in greater details in the weeks to come, man is to labor to take the raw materials of the earth and remodel them according to the heavenly blueprint. Again, it's this pattern of "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this helps to explain why God initially creates two environments rather than just one. Man was created to act as God's agent, as His Son, in the world. Man was going to be given the delightful task of transfiguring the world from glory to glory according to the heavenly model. See, everything in Genesis chapter 1 is being set up for man. And notice another instance of the emergence of the pattern, the presence of the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, perhaps we could say there's a contest between the dominion of darkness and that of the Spirit on the first day, but we shouldn't think of it as a conflict between good and evil. God made the darkness, and it's not to be thought of as an environment of evil or sin at this point, I don't believe. Rather, the idea is that the Spirit was beginning the work of glorifying the creation. God created the world, and then the triune God's presence is manifest in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. The world is created, and the Spirit proceeds out of eternity and into time and makes manifest the presence of the other two persons. The Father and the Word sent the Spirit into the creation as the initial light bearer. Now consider this important fact. The sun, the moon, and the stars are not made until the fourth day. So when God said, "Let there be light," there was another source. Furthermore, the light of days 1 through 3 wasn't constant, but alternated with the darkness for 3 days before the sun and moon were put in place and given their respective functions. So what or who was the source of the light? Well, by good necessary consequence, the Holy Spirit. And why would we come to this conclusion? Well, because of how the Holy Spirit himself is manifest elsewhere in the Bible. As one has noted, the visible manifestation of God's throne environment in creation is always the work of the Spirit. And this is evidenced by the hovering Spirit of Genesis 1 and verse 2, and then the hovering Spirit mentioned in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 to 11. See, in that particular instance, Moses is referring to the Exodus and they're being led into the wilderness when he says he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. See, that word translated hovers is precisely the same word used in verse 2 of Genesis 1. How did God lead Israel out of Egypt? How did he lead them in the wilderness? By the glory cloud by day, and by the pillar of fire by night. When the glory cloud appears at various points, what happens? There's light, clouds, lightning, thunder, blue sky, and other things. See, basically, Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is an explanation of this. God first created heaven, and then sent his Spirit to hover over the earth. Proceeding from heaven, the Spirit brought the heavenly pattern into the cosmos. With the creation of light, the Spirit manifested God's presence as a cloud of glory. And when men would later see the glory cloud, they were seeing heaven, or at least a replica of heaven in the world. See, what we have here in Genesis is the hovering Spirit proceeding from heaven to make this glory light appear within the world. And in this way, the Spirit brought a blueprint with him and began shaping the world after the heavenly model. Now, I realize that's quite a bit to take in. That seems to be a fair reading of the text, and especially in light of how we see the Spirit acting later in the history of the world. You know, even at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's fire, there's a source of light. Consistently, you see that when God's presence comes in the cloud on the tabernacle, when he fills the temple, it's all there again and again and again. As the light shone from the glory cloud of God's heavenly throne environment, that environment began to be reproduced on the earth. See, God spent 1 week laying the initial foundations and showing man how to work. Just as man labors to make earth like heaven, so did God. See, that's the pattern. We follow God's example in this. And again, we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Genesis 1 gives us the first fulfillment of this principle. And so we observe these patterns in God's creative work, patterns that we follow still in the new creation work which we are about. This was the pattern for Adam and all of his descendants, and it is the pattern for the second Adam and those who belong to him. So with this before you, go. And in whatever realm God has you serving, glorify and beautify that realm. Bring more purpose to it. Furnish and fill it. You know, take in as best as you can the picture of your God here in his creation of the world. See the Spirit hovering over the earth, forming and filling, and behold the pattern for your own life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which your word challenges us. And we confess that our faith still only begins to grasp the glorious truths that are here and the wonders of your creative work. But for however little we understand, take that understanding and use it for your purposes, that we might be found faithful in our service to you in this world, ever strengthened by the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.